Turn your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 to 6, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, we thank you for these glorious words to your people. And we realize, Father, this morning that without Christ, we have absolutely nothing. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us in spite of our sin. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would show sinners, Lord, what grace can bring. Father, we pray that you will call them to yourself this day in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul talks here about how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And he says the purpose for choosing his people, as we heard some of this in Sunday school this morning, I told Jim, I said, I didn't tell him, but I should have told him, call me before you preach this. I would preach something else this morning. But anyway, it was very good. And he says that his purpose for choosing a people is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us that he would make us like his son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. Now, my message this morning, if I had to put a title on it, is why? Why did God choose to bestow his love, his grace, his favor, his blessings upon his people? If you look at the word why and what it means, I mean, what reason or what cause or what purpose did God choose us for? It's the reason for why you do something or the purpose for which something was done. The word of God gives us two answers to this perplexing question. And the first one is, he says here, according to the good pleasure of his will. And what I want to point out this morning, and I've told you this before as we've taught on this, that salvation is totally and absolutely and completely of God. Salvation is grace. God was prompted by nothing outside himself, but he chose according to the good pleasure of his will. He chose definitely not because of anything good in us. You remember we sing the song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's because we're all bankrupt before God. And you will never ever give the glory that's due to God for your salvation until you come to the knowledge of the fact that fallen and sinful man does not desire salvation, nor does he ever request salvation, because the scriptures are clear. He can do nothing about his plight because he doesn't have the heart and the will to do it. Now, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we have a clear description of fallen man. And we see in those passages, I won't read them this morning, but we see that his allegiance to the world, his allegiance to the devil and himself keeps him in bondage to sin. And the Apostle Paul says that he is dead in sins and trespasses. In other words, he has absolutely no spiritual pulse or appetite for God. In other words, man by nature does not desire Christ or salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, 10 to 11, he says, as it is written, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And that's an exact description of every man, woman, boy, or girl that's outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we can see in those scriptures that it's God's will, it's the Father's will, that anybody ever comes to Christ. That's why Paul says, blessed be God, because he says that because God is the one who has blessed us. It's his gracious favor that we're in the kingdom of God, and salvation and all the blessings of salvation are initiated by God. Romans 7:11, 7:18, the Apostle Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So in order for something good to dwell in you, you must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And then when you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again from above, the Bible says things like Christ in you. It speaks of things like the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:27, he tells them about the riches of the glories of the mysteries of the Gentiles. And he said, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is there anything good in you this morning? If you're a Christian, there is something good in you. Christ Jesus by his Holy Spirit. Amen. But the reason why you have something good in you is because of the work of God. What is salvation? Salvation is simply God being moved by his own grace and mercy and compassion and love to serve undeserved sinners, rebels who are at enmity with him. Salvation is not an accident. Salvation is not coincident. It's not happened by chance. Salvation is not you waking up one day and said, well, you know, I decided I'm going to change myself today and I'm going to go to church and I'm going to live for Christ. Now, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13:23, he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And then he says, then may you who do good who are accustomed to do evil. There is nothing you can do about yourself. God has to intervene and save sinners. Now, the bottom line is the salvation has been purposed by God through Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. As Pastor Waters was here last Sunday, he had the day and time of his salvation, which some people do and some not. But God planned a day before the world began that he would draw you savingly to Christ. And not only did he plan that day, but he ordained the means. It's all orchestrated by God. And names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Every sinner that would ever be saved, his names were written in the Book of Life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. Now, this doctrine that we're talking about this morning, carnal man hates this doctrine. Y'all with me? Carnal Christians hate this doctrine. You know why? Because it exposes every one of us for who we are. Because what this doctrine proclaims is that you can't save yourself. You can't just come to God. You can't deliver yourself. You have to come in the power of God. And the answer to our problem this morning does not lie within ourselves. The answer to our problem this morning lies within the grace of God. Carnal man gets upset when he knows that by his means and methods and ways and abilities, they're absolutely useless and powerless. Another reason why many hate the doctrine of sovereignty of God for salvation, and this is one that many people really hate it for, is because God gets all the glory for salvation. I know people who believe that they will be in heaven because of their faith. You will be in heaven because God gave you faith. Because other than that, it would be a work. And if you really want to upset people and make them angry, tell them not only does God deserve all the glory, God wants all the glory. Because carnal man is adverse to these doctrines. You remember a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 12, the angel of the Lord struck King Herod because he did not give glory to God. Isaiah 42 verse 8, he says, I'm the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He says in Isaiah 43:7, to everyone called by his name, he created for his glory. So what we're saying this morning is God will get the glory for his work of salvation, and only he will get the glory. And on one day, as Pastor Jim told us in Sunday school this morning, the whole creation will see and acknowledge and praise God for the work that he's done in his people throughout history. Now back to our question, why? The Bible says, why did God do that? Because according to the good pleasure of his will. You say, why did God do that? Well, the good pleasure, I looked at the word good pleasure, and what this speaks of is the gracious character of God. God saved people because it pleased him. He delights in blessing and saving sinners. God's election speaks of his kind intent, his gracious will. God's election is an act of his own pure goodness out of his own benevolent sovereignty. The reason why he did it solely because it seemed right and good for him to do it. You say, you still haven't answered my question. All you need to know is according to the good pleasure of his will. And do what? Thank him for it. Because God didn't do it in a grudging way. The Bible says God delighted to do that. And the Bible says he did it because he willed to, because he wanted to, and because it pleased him. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Why? He says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. So God, the first reason that you answer why, it was because it's the good way. It's the best way. It's the perfect way to do it. And that's in the mind of a perfectly righteous, holy God. And everything that this God does is right. And I'll tell you this morning, brethren, and after hearing Sunday school this morning, we will never, ever understand the unconditional love of God for sinners. I'll never understand it. But I know one thing. I thank him for it. Second answer to why, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The word of God gives us the great motive behind redemption, and it's the ultimate purpose of God for saving sinners. And this is the purpose in the mind and the wisdom of God, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, you remember when we read these things, Paul is talking to Ephesian Christians, and he's telling them that they have all these blessings that we hear of and read about the word of God because of God's purpose and salvation. And he's asking here, what's that great purpose? What's that motive? And what's the aim or intention of this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And what Paul is saying here, it's all for the glory of God. God reveals his glory not only in creation. He not only reveals his glory in acts of power and majesty and might, but God has purpose, and this is what Paul is basically showing them here, is God has purpose to reveal or manifest his glory in and through his people. And that's why Paul says he chose us in Christ to be holy, to the adoption of sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now Ephesians 3:21, the Apostle Paul says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And what Paul is saying is that God is to be glorified through his people forever and ever. The church exists for the glory of God. Y'all with me? This church this morning is full of the glory of God, because everyone that has ever been saved by the Spirit of God is a product of the glory of God. And in the writings of the Apostle Paul, if you read his writing, he always exalts the work and the glory of God in redemption. He chose the people for himself, for his own glory. And because of this, his people should sing the praises of God forever and ever. One man says that the atmosphere of the church should always be one of praise and thanksgiving for what God has done. Now, when we talk about glory, how do you define the glory of God? Well, you read some theologians and they'll say it's impossible to say anything about the glory of God that will exactly describe it, because we don't have language, we don't have terminology, and our words are inadequate to convey the sense of this. But this is what you can say about God's glory. The glory of God is the essential nature of God, which makes God, God. And when we talk about the glory of God, you're talking about his beauty. You're talking about his majesty, his splendor, his awesomeness. When you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about his greatness and his might and his eternity. You're talking about his honor, his dignity, his excellence. Is there anything else you can say? That's the glory of God. And if you want to see more about the glory of God, you read guys like Charnock and Arthur Pink and other guys like that, and they highly exalt the glory of God. Now, we talked about the praise and worship of God and the glory of God. Praise and worship is not an option. We owe it to God. Psalm 150, verse 6, the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Why should everything that has breath praise the Lord? It's because he's worthy of it, and because he is the creator and redeemer of all things. We owe him obedience. We owe him respect. We owe him reverence. We owe him honor. We owe him worship. We owe the Lord love. We owe him total obedience. And brethren, we need to get rid of this sinful, false view of God that makes him in the image of sinful, pathetic man. Because God is not controlled by what we do or what we don't do. And you have to remember this, God is in need of nothing or nobody. The reason why I like to read Calvin and Spurgeon and Pink and Jones and Edwards and all these guys is because they have such a high view of God. And one of the things that has, I'm going to say, plagued the churches, they have this low view of God. And there's people that go to churches that think the church should be like they think the church should be. God owns the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And I know people get upset with us sometimes, but we try to run it according to the will of God because God owns the church. And we should do everything to be obedient, to respect him, to honor him, to worship him, to love him. And I want to throw this in on top of it, as he told us to do it. This upsets a lot of people. People would say, well, if you change some things, you would get more people to come. People don't add to the glory of God. God needs nothing or nobody. But what glorifies God is when we do his will and we walk as a good witness and a testimony in this world. And as we live according to his commandments and his doctrines and things in the word of God, that's what glorifies God. And one of the things that is a snare to all the churches, they have such a low view of God. He's so much other than what we are. Yet and still, he comes down and tabernacles with us. When Jesus Christ came into the world, when Jesus came, above all else, he was revealing the glory of God. You remember Luke chapter 2 during Christmas time, which most people will read the scripture once a year. It says Luke 2 verse 14, the angels are singing, glory to God in the highest, because the Savior has come. John 1 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is what John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Jesus. He said he's the brightness of his glory. In other words, he's the reflection of the glory of God. He's the express image of his person. In other words, he's the perfect and exact reputation of the being of God. And then he goes on to say, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So basically what I'm saying is, when you see the Son of God incarnate, you see the glory of God shining bright. One man says that Jesus is the Son of God in essence and has every divine attribute because Jesus is very God. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And he says, you get the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the greatest expression of the glory of God is Jesus Christ. And brethren, whatever every religion says, and this will always be the same, you cannot honor and worship the Father without honoring and worshiping his blessed Son. Because he is the perfect manifestation of God. Well, back to what we were talking about, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What Paul is telling us as Christians is we need to praise the glory of the grace of God in our redemption that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, he says we must see the glory of God in our lives and the work that God has done. You can see the glory of God displayed in everything that he does, in the creation, in the miracles of old, the deliverances of Israel, his judgments, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Israel's enemies. But for the Christian, his salvation or her salvation is the greatest and the highest manifestation of the glory of God. Sometimes we'll have these great thunderstorms. You see the lightning flash and the thunder roaring and things like that. And the first thing I think of is the majesty of God. The first thing I think of is that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament, his handiwork. But as glorious as this creation is, and as glorious as all the acts and the mighty power of God is, It's nothing compared to the redemption of the lost, undeserving, rebellious sinners that has happened because of the power of God in salvation through Christ. The glory of God is manifest in this room this morning. You know why? Through the salvation of sinners. This whole room is full of the glory of God. A lot of people, when I say the glory of God, they're thinking about the Shekinah glory coming down like the temple and things like that, which would be a part of it, and the presence of his spirit. But brethren, nothing greater can exemplify the glory of God except the saving of lost sinners and the power of God to save a sinner. The key element in sin, when man fell into sin, the first thing he did is that he ceased to live for the glory of God. And you know what the key element in sin is? Is that we do not live to give God the glory that's due his name. You know what the Shorter Catechism says? It says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the heinous character of sin is the fact that men and women fail to glorify God. You say, what do you mean by that? They don't live to respect, to fear, to reverence, to honor, to obey God, to praise, to love, and worship God. You hear us talking a lot of times about, yeah, I know them, you know, they really live a God-honoring life. That's a life that a person lives that to exalt, honor, and reverence God for all that he has done. If you live a God-honoring life, you honor his word, you honor his day, you honor his people, and I'm going to throw this in, I say this all the time, you love and enjoy God. Y'all with me? Jesus said, my commandments are not burdensome. Oh, it's such a burden to go to church every Sunday. Oh, it's such a burden to do my devotions. Oh, it's such a burden that I can't do my own thing. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. And that's what I'm saying. Like he says, do all out of respect and out of reverence for God, because God is due all the glory from your life. God is due all the glory from every creature that he's created. People say, should I go to this place or should I not go? Do all to the glory of God. Y'all with me this morning? Should I wear this or wear that? Do all for the glory of God. Should I give this or should I give that? Do all for the glory of God. Now let me say this. Should I think this or should I think that? Do all for the glory of God. Why? Because he's worthy of it. It's respect and reverence for your creation, creator. Now once a man, a woman, a girl are in Christ, they are now able to live for the glory of God. And once a man or woman are in Christ, they want to live for the glory of God. And so because of the redemption that we have through Christ, because he lives, we can live to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's glory is also revealed in his wisdom to contrive salvation for man. I tell you, brethren, the wisdom of man and all his plans of utopia to save himself has resulted in an absolute failure. And the smarter he gets, the dumber he gets. And I say that for the reason, because just like the new scheme today, man's going to save the planet. He's going to stop death. He's going to change the weather. Y'all with me? I'll say this ahead of time. That's not man's problem. You know, I'm looking at the riots and the things going on the other day, and the only word that went through my mind was gospel. Just need gospel. You see all that confusion and everything that man's crying about is because it's the wisdom of man. You know, the wisdom of man, his education, his politics, his schemes, his philosophies. Look down through history. Read your history book. They have all failed. Heard a man saying the other day, we can stop all this if they have more money, if they have more education. I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't change his heart, you're going to have more of it. Because a man's heart needs to be changed. No, there's nothing wrong with education and the things like that in and of themselves. But man, by his wisdom, thinks that he can solve all the problems of the world and save himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the wisdom of this world comes to nothing. It's going to be vain and useless in the long run. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 26, I'm not reading all these. You can read them when you get home. The wisdom of God to save men through the message of the cross is where God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Only through the wisdom of God can the power of Satan be defeated, as well as the power of death that held men captives, because man is in bondage to sin, death, and Satan. If I ask you this morning, what is the wisdom of God? How would you answer that? It's the cross of Christ. That is the wisdom of God. How are you going to redeem man? You're not going to redeem him with education. You're not going to redeem him with money. His background and his environment is not his main problem. I didn't say there couldn't be problems. I'm just saying that's not his main problem. Man's problem is that he's dead in sins and trespasses, and he is in need of the grace of God. And the only thing that can deal with that is the wisdom of God. You can clean him up, you can rehab him, you can educate him, you can put money in his pocket, but none of this can change the heart of a rebellious sinner against a perfectly righteous, holy God. And so what God did in his infinite wisdom, he made a way to deal with sin and savingly deal with a sinner. And not only could he deal with it this way, but he himself had to remain righteous in the way that he dealt with sinners. He had to remain holy in the way that he did this. You remember the law that was given through Moses? What the law did, what Moses gave, it pointed out sin and what it was. It revealed the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God. It revealed God's view of sin. The law revealed condemnation of sin. But brethren, one thing about sin that people don't even think about, sin has to be punished one way or the other. And God provided another way other than hell. And what sinners don't understand is you will get away with nothing. Every sin must be punished. To me, that's what makes the gospel so sweet. You know, there's no way that any man could ever atone for his own sins. There's nothing that he can bring to God to take away the fact that sin has to be dealt with. And one fact that every Christian should definitely know is that his hope should be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Because that's the only thing that can satisfy the demands of a perfectly righteous, holy God. And I'll say that this morning, any other means to try to satisfy God is absolute heresy. Y'all with me? I want to read a passage of scripture from Romans about God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, one of the sweetest passages in the Word of God. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, in other words, a sin-bearing sacrifice, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He says, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And it just goes back to what I'm telling you, that God in his infinite wisdom has contrived a way to save sinful man, and he himself still stay perfectly righteous, holy, and just. When you look at Calvary, you see God demonstrating that he was a righteous God, and that he would righteously deal with, and that he would righteously punish sin through the death of his son. We really don't have a full understanding of grace until we see it in the face of Jesus Christ and the redemption that's in his blood. And it boils down to this. God has chosen us to holiness. He's predestined us to the adoption of sons. We become his children. He makes us holy to the praise of the glory of his grace. Because what God does is he reveals his glory in and through his people that he might be glorified. I think Pastor Jim talked about that this morning. It's to the intent that in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. What are we saying this morning? To God be the glory for salvation in Christ. And Paul tells the Corinthians, yet as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, the apostle ends this verse by telling us that God has manifested his glory in our salvation by saying this, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now remember, when you're accepted into beloved, when you're chosen and adopted as sons, it's by God the Father who has done this. And when I looked up the word accepted just to see what they were saying in the context of this, it means to be highly favored, to be endued with special honor. Now you don't want to hear this one, but you need to hear it. You're really special in God's sight. You're highly honored in God's sight. Maybe not the world, but in God's sight, as we were told in Sunday school this morning. Remember, every blessing that man ever enjoys for God is in and through Christ. And what this means is that you have been highly accepted in the beloved. You're highly favored in Christ. We have all these extraordinary privileges because we accepted in Christ. And now up to this point, as you read this scripture, as you read through Ephesians, the apostle uses the terms Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus Christ and all these things. But all of a sudden, he uses this word beloved. And you have to wonder why the sudden change. Well, one writer says that God's glory is manifest in his fullness and intensity in the person of his son, who is the beloved. In other words, what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is God's beloved son. He's his only begotten son. And what he means by that is he is special and he is dear to his father. Now, you know, we read about Jesus' precious blood. And, you know, I throw the term around a lot and things like that. Who was that blood precious to? It was precious to his father. He is his beloved son. He gave up his very, very best for our salvation. You can hear what the scriptures say at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Or at his baptism, suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And what he's saying is, this is my esteem. This is my dear. This is my favorite son. He is the one whom the Father has loved from all eternity. He's the one who's always enjoyed the whole love of God. He's the one on whom the whole of God's love and affections are centered. And that's why when we see this term beloved, especially when it's used of Christ, it talks about the perfect and complete relationship between the Father and the Son. He's the eternal love of God, and he left glory to come and die for us that we might be saved. Now, he says to be accepted in the beloved. He's going to say something here about our relationship with God. And Pastor Jim covered a lot of this morning. If you wasn't in Sunday school, get the recording. I want to say tape, but that went out a long time ago. However they do it today, get it. You know, on your phone or whatever, however you can get it. Or let Siri tell it to you or whatever that is. This is what Jesus said in John 17:23. I am in them. And you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. Because we are accepted in the beloved, as we've told this morning, we're loved by God the Father, even as his son was loved by him. The Christian is adopted as a son in the beloved. The Father loves him as he loves his own son. And brethren, that's hard to believe and conceive. Because the Father now loves his redeemed people as he loves his own son himself. But the good thing about it this morning, before we close down this morning, is because you are accepted in the beloved, you are now the beloved of God. And the word of God starts to tell you that you are the beloved of God. Now, we're so disrespectful to each other that we don't look at each other as beloved of God. Y'all with me? Because we look at each other from a human standpoint all the time and not through the eyes of Christ. But brethren, every Christian is beloved of God. Every Christian that's truly born again by the Spirit of God is elect of God. Every Christian is adopted by God. Colossians 3:12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." But he calls them elect, and he calls them beloved. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." And he says, "Beloved of the Lord." Because of the beloved, we are beloved. And I know it may not mean much to you this morning, but it means in the eyes of God, His people are highly esteemed, they are of great value, and they are of great delight to God. I didn't get no amens right there because half of you are sleepy. But anyway, that's great. Because very few people in the world think of each other the way God thinks of His people. Christ, because He's the beloved and you're a believer and belong to Him, He came to this sinful earth and died on that cruel cross to put us in a position where God accepts us as the beloved. And brethren, all I can say is, and Pastor Jim looked at Scripture this morning, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we can be called the sons of God. Calvin wrote this. He said, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become sons of God. And when we look at what God has done for us, all we can say is this: to the praise of the glory of His grace. If you can read the first 12 verses of Ephesians and not get happy, you have got a serious problem as a Christian. Now, sinner's not going to get happy reading that, but I'm talking about a Christian. You know, when you have down days and stuff like that, if you can read that and not be happy, you have some serious problems. Because when we look at what all God has done with us, all we can say is, blessed be God. Because you cannot ever fathom the intensity of God's love for His people. Now, brethren, this is good news in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. But I want to say something to the unconverted this morning. Your sin is the fact of two things: is you don't love God and you don't live for His glory. Now, I know you probably don't commit any gross sins and you probably don't curse and do all the things that the world does, but as a sinner, you're like a lot of people who sit in churches every Sunday. What you basically are is a moralist. You know what moralists do? They live for their own glory. You know, they want people to tell them, you know, you're so nice and you're so good and you do this and you do that and everything, and you know, therefore you get all the glory and God gets none of it. You gave to the hard thing. You did this. Nothing wrong with those things. I'm just saying, you know, some people glory in the fact that they do these things. So what's wrong with the churches? A lot of times, if anybody's in church this morning, a lot of people live for their own glory and they're moralists. I just want to say this today. Christianity is not moralism. Y'all with me? See, moralism, nothing wrong with it. I mean, see, I'm glad we got moralists in the country as we'd be in bad shape. But moralism is common grace. And the fact that you do have moral people in the world and they don't kill and destroy each other, that's the common grace of God. But the difference is that Christianity is saving grace. And it's a relationship to Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this morning, as a sinner, you will never love God until you love Him. And until you do that, until you cry out to God to ask to make you willing in the day of His power, you're going to love yourself and you're going to take all the glory for your own name. Now, Christ is the only way to God. Christ is the only way out of moralism. Why did God do everything that He did for us? According to the good pleasure of His own will, and according to the praise of the glory of His grace. Did I answer the question why? No. Because there's other questions in our mind, you know, like, why me? You know, like when I compare my life to somebody else, why did He take me and leave this and take this one and leave this and this, that, the other and everything? I could never even tell you why. But I'll tell you one thing. Everything God does is right. And He did it, and He delighted in what He did. And we can be thankful for Him this morning, that He saved us by His precious grace. And brethren, if we never get the answer to why the way we want it in our minds, we can still praise and worship Him for all eternity for what He's done through His people. Because this church and every church that's full of true believers is one of the greatest manifestations of the glory of God that you'll ever see. You don't have to see healings and miracles and all that stuff. It's fine if people want to see, it's fine, you know, which, you know, there's questions about all that stuff. But I'll tell you, one of the greatest manifestations of the glory of God is see a room full of sons of God and what God has done. And I think we take it too lightly what he's done. I was saying, thinking about this the other day, and I'm going, how great thou art, how loving you are, and how undeserving we were. But God had mercy, and he bestowed his love upon us. If you're a sinner today, as Pastor Jim said this morning, it's offered to you. You know, I know you can't change yourself, but you can cry out. You can ask God to help you. You're not here this morning by accident. God brings you into church to hear the word of God, that you may be saved. And just take it and pray over it. Ask God to have mercy. Let's close. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace that we have in Christ. We realize this morning, Lord, that without you, we can do absolutely nothing. Father, when we read these passages, we see the greatness of your love. Lord, we can't conceive it. We can't digest it. Lord, all we can do is say thank you and praise your glorious name. Father, we do ask today that you will continue to extend your mercy to sinners. Lord, that you will save them to the praise of the glory of your grace. And Father, that as we leave your house today, Lord, we can rejoice in the fact, Lord, that we are accepted in the beloved. Father, what a great privilege it is. And we thank you for it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.